Our message this morning comes from the book of Proverbs, where it says that the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now, open your word to us. Lord Jesus, speak to us, disclose yourself to us, break our bones and our hearts, but then build us up and encourage us and give us your joy, which is our strength. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's our custom around the first of each year, New Year's, to do a sermon or two or three, reflecting on some aspect of what is going on in the broader culture or in the church in particular. And I want to do that this Sunday and next Sunday. Now, if you've been paying attention at all lately, you've probably noticed the modern phenomenon known as microaggressions, the use of social media to publicize them, and the angry, sometimes mob-like reaction to them, and particularly on university campuses. As an example, one of the most publicized occurrences was back in October around Halloween on the campus of Yale University. As Halloween was approaching, there was concern that some students could be offended by the Halloween costumes that other students could wear, and particularly they were afraid that some students could wear costumes that would constitute appropriating someone else's culture, and that this would be offensive. And so the administration sent out suggestions as to the kind of Halloween costumes to avoid so that you would not give offense. But then there was a professor who lived on the campus to be there with the students to help add to their educational experience. He and his wife was also a lecturer at the university, and the whole issue kind of came up to the two of them, and so she wrote an email out to the students basically saying, you know, if an 8-year-old dresses up like Tiana the Frog Princess, and she's blonde-haired instead of being black from New Orleans, is this really such a big deal? I mean, is it wrong? Is it an offense of an 8-year-old, does it? Well, what about an 18-year-old? And basically, shouldn't this be part of growing up and living in a free society? And basically, if you don't like a costume someone's wearing, look the other way, or go tell them you're offended. Go talk to them. Talk to one another. Free speech, ability to tolerate offense, these are the hallmarks of a free and open society. Now, this email caused a firestorm among many of the students. And the professor, whose wife had sent this out, believed he needed to hear them out, and so he was trying to listen to them. And the reason why we know so much about this is because people have their smartphones and they're recording it all. Of course, it's going all up on YouTube. You can watch it. And so students are screaming at him as he's trying to explain and trying to listen to them, telling him it's his job to create a place of comfort and home there at the university, not an intellectual environment. And when he politely says that he doesn't believe that that's his role, then you have a student screaming, why the blank did you accept the position? Who the blank hired you? You should step down. It's not about creating intellectual space. You understand that? It's about creating a home here, and you're not doing that. You should not sleep at night. You're disgusting. Now, keep in mind that the facilities where these students live on Yale University, which has an endowment of about $30 billion, with a B, dollars, the facilities where these students live have 2 Steinway grand pianos, an indoor basketball court, a courtyard with hammocks and picnic tables, a computer lab, a dance studio, a gym, a movie theater, a film editing lab, billiard tables, and an art gallery, and 4 practice music rooms. Now, as a result of this, the students continued to complain that as a result of the email sent out by the professor's wife, they were unable to sleep, they couldn't go to class, they were skipping meals, they were having breakdowns. One of them said, I don't want to debate, I want to talk about my pain. Now, hundreds of the Yale students signed an open letter to the professor's wife, her name was Erica, saying that you are asking us in your email to look away if costumes are offensive, as if the degradation of our cultures and peoples and the violence that grows out of it is something that we can ignore. And it goes on to say that you're telling the privileged majority on campus that they do not have to engage with the brutal pasts that are part of the costumes that they seek to wear. We simply ask that our existences not be invalidated on campus. At a subsequent campus event, which happened to be a conference on free speech, one of the speakers said that looking at the reaction to Erica's email, one would have thought that someone had wiped out an entire Indian village. Now, the conference drew protests from the students who chanted, "Genocide is not a joke." Several attendees were spit on. One was called a racist. Another one, who happened to be a minority, was called a traitor. Now, this kind of phenomenon seems bizarre and scary to many Americans, especially to those who are of generations above the current university generation. Older Americans tend to have no way to account for the reactions of these students. It seems to go against everything that we were taught, everything that we have assumed regarding the right way of going about things. Now, there's a good reason for this disconnect between the generations, because this modern phenomenon of microaggressions and the use of social media to publicize them and the outrage and aggression that often attends them represents a seismic shift in the moral culture of America. And this is not just my opinion. This is something that even secular sociologists have noted. Sociologists Bradley Campbell of California State University and Jason Manning of West Virginia University have published an article entitled Microaggression and Moral Cultures, in which they make this very point. We are seeing a shift in the moral culture of America. Now, moral culture from a sociologist's perspective, and you have to remember, mostly what they do is describe. That's mostly what they're doing. So moral culture to a sociologist has to do with two things. Number one, what personal traits, in other words, what characteristics of a person are publicly prized by the culture? And, on the other hand, which ones are despised? And secondly, what are the socially honored and promoted methods of dealing with offenses between people? Now, sociologists have recognized two primary historical moral cultures. The main one that goes back all the way back and governs the ancient world is what they call honor culture, one that has come about more recently in the West, particularly in the United States in the last couple of centuries, is what they call dignity culture. And then some sociologists, these two, Campbell and Manning among them, have identified a third moral culture which they now see infiltrating American culture, and that is what they call victimhood culture. Now, in terms of these cultures, I want to talk about them a little bit because I think it helps us to understand what's going on and understand how to analyze it and to process it as Christians and to know how to react. So in terms of history, it was honor culture that governed the ancient world. And let me just say very quickly that I don't really like the term honor culture because honor is a good thing. Biblically, as Christians, we're told to honor one another and to honor other people. So honor is a good word, I think, biblically, and that's not what they mean by honor culture. When they are using the word honor, they're using it more in the sense of personal pride or personal preoccupation with one's status. So I think when I hear honor culture, think pride culture or think status culture, and that'll put you more on the right track. But I'm going to continue to say honor culture because that's the term they use. So honor culture governed the ancient world. It was supplanted by dignity culture in the West, and particularly in the United States, in the last couple of centuries. Although honor culture held on in certain elements of society in the West, and it is still today the dominant moral culture in Arab countries, for example. Now, perhaps the best way for modern Americans to understand honor culture is to look at the most famous example from U.S. history, and that is the 1804 duel between Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton, which resulted in Hamilton's death. Now, prior to the duel, Hamilton explained, and this is what he said, while his, quote, moral and religious principles were strongly opposed to dueling, he felt that he had to accept the duel to protect his reputation, to protect his honor, without which he feared that he would not be able to continue in any form of public service because he would be publicly disgraced. Now, lesser known is the fact, because Burr is really painted as the villain in this. I read an article one time that pointed out that Burr likewise felt that he had no choice but to publicly challenge Hamilton to a duel due to the number of insults and criticisms that Hamilton had publicly made about Burr over time. So here's two men in a duel who would say that according to their religious and moral principles, they're opposed to dueling, but nevertheless culturally felt constrained. One of them to challenge the other to a duel, and the other one constrained to accept it, both feeling like their honor required it. Now, this incident helps us to see the core characteristics of honor culture. What is all important is one's honor, one's public reputation for being brave and strong. Anathema in honor culture is losing face or being shamed publicly. It is a fate worse than death, for shame carries on with your family. You may die, but if you're disgraced, if you lose face, your shame will go on to them, and they will live under it. So one is expected to protect and vindicate one's honor at all cost. And that is done by taking personal action to force one who has offended you to either publicly retract it and apologize for it, for whatever the slight is. And of course, that kind of public apology and retraction would bring dishonor and shame on them. And if they don't retract it, then you have to force them to be part of a violent confrontation, such as a duel, or in the case of a family member, an honor killing. You still see that in Muslim families, in the Arab cultures, a daughter in particular, I suppose it would apply with a son too, departs from the faith or marries the wrong person or whatever, and family members go and they kill him. And it's called an honor killing. Now, duels, these kind of violent confrontation could be done publicly, and we have examples. If you look back in newspapers, back into the early 1800s, one example, there was an advertisement in a southern newspaper, this one happened to be in the South, prior to the Civil War, and this one man, this one gentleman, took out an advertisement directed to a certain other gentleman. "Sir, I am informed that you applied to me on the day of the election the epithet puppy. If so, I shall expect the satisfaction which is due from one gentleman to another for such an indignity." Okay, that's honor culture in the flesh. Okay. Now, the cultural results of this, of these values, this set of values, are several. One is extreme sensitivity to slights or offenses. You can't let them go. It's been a while, so I don't completely trust my memory on this, but I believe some years ago I saw an account of, it was a particular military academy in the U.S., I think it was prior to the Civil War, I don't remember if it was North or South, but there was virtually a duel that almost occurred between two cadets. These are two young men training to be military officers, because they reached for the salt shaker at the same time. You have to protect your honor at all time. Verbal aggression, ironically, becomes a characteristic of the society. Now, you would think that maybe they would all walk around on eggshells, but that would be weakness. That's weakness. That's another form of weakness. So verbal aggression and boasting and talking big is also a characteristic of honor society. Honor violence, which I've already mentioned. Taking matters into one's own hand. It's weak and cowardly to go to the authorities. That's not what honor is about. You defend your own honor. That's why Burr and Hamilton, neither one of them is going to any form of authority. Matters are being handled directly by them. You also tend to have very little apologizing or public acknowledgement of wrong or faults because it's so connected with weakness and public shame and losing face. Now, you can see from the Burr-Hamilton duel that as of the early 1800s, honor culture was still operating among the upper crust of society. Same thing in Britain. It wasn't pervading society as a whole. It was pretty much reserved to the gentlemen and the aristocracy, the nobility in England and the equivalent in the United States. That's where you found it. That's where you have, even in spite of the fact that Hamilton's referring to his religious convictions and his moral convictions, there's another value system that's operating in his class that requires him to do this. But it was being eroded by dignity culture. And that's what Hamilton is really getting at when he says that his moral and religious principles are strongly opposed to dueling. Okay, he's acknowledging that. The public responded to the Hamilton-Burr duel with great outrage and condemnation of dueling. That's dignity culture affecting people, affecting American culture, particularly middle classes, lower classes, and so forth. And this shows the historic rise of dignity culture. Dignity culture is really the near opposite of honor culture, not in the sense that it lauds weakness and it wants people to be weak and unable to ever fight or to die for anything. It's not that. But it's the complete opposite of honor culture in terms of having a different view of what strength looks like and where human worth comes from. Under dignity culture, people, individuals, have dignity. That is, they have inherent worth that cannot be removed by others. Now, you see here how the Christian doctrine of the image of God in each person would tend to drive this. So dignity exists, inherent worth exists in each person, regardless of what anybody thinks. It is considered, in dignity culture, strong and commendable to have a thick skin as opposed to a thin skin, which you would have in an honor culture. It is considered to be strong to shrug off slights and insults. And so it is a dignity culture that teaches children, like I was taught, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's dignity culture. You'll never get that in an honor culture. That would be foreign to an honor culture. So in a dignity culture, restraint is valued. Roguish behavior is disapproved of. Boasting, which is very common to honor culture, is abhorred in most contexts. It's just seen as crass and, again, weak. So in a dignity culture, people are to try to avoid giving offense or insult to one another. And so you have a general culture of self-restraint and deference. When serious offenses arise, people are to take direct action but nonviolent action, such as going to the person, confronting them, and trying to talk the matter out peaceably, privately, between the two of you. And failing that, dignity culture then reaches out to some sort of a third party. Maybe it's a mutual friend who's trusted for their wisdom and their maturity to come in and hear out the situation and help the two to work it out. Or it might involve church authorities. Or ultimately, if it's serious enough, it involves trust in the court system or in the proper authorities, such as the sheriff. Even though with courts, in a dignity culture, resorting to courts too quickly, too frequently, is seen as a sign of weakness. It's frowned upon. Courts should be used rarely and quietly. That's dignity culture. You can see in this area also how it is eroding today because courts are being resorted to very quickly and very frequently. Now, the culture of dignity or the dignity culture largely supplanted honor culture among the middle and upper classes of the West, and particularly the United States. According to these sociologists, the culture of dignity in its purest form existed among the respectable people in homogeneous towns of the mid-20th century America, where you found an ethic of toleration or peaceful confrontation flourishing. Now let's talk about victim culture, because this is the new kind of moral culture that some sociologists see beginning to take hold in our country. Victim culture, in terms of high moral status, grants it to victims. Okay, high moral status is granted to victims. Victim culture tends to resolve offenses by broadly publicizing one's own victimhood, soliciting pity for oneself and censure for the one who has offended you or wronged you. Victimhood culture combines the extreme sensitivity and vengefulness of honor culture with two things that would be anathema to honor culture. Reveling in victimhood is number one, and seeking justice from the public at large is number two. So victimhood culture takes two elements from honor culture: extreme sensitivity to offense and extreme vengefulness, unwillingness to forgive and to overlook. But then it takes two things that honor culture would despise, and that is reveling in victimhood, which you would never do in an honor culture, and also seeking justice from the public at large. You would never do that in an honor culture. You would handle matter yourself. So victimhood culture is a sort of upside-down honor culture. That's the way it seems to me. Honor culture seeks respect. Victimhood culture seeks pity. Honor culture prizes individual do-it-yourself vengeance to vindicate your honor. Victimhood culture prizes third-party mob vengeance. Honor culture and victimhood culture both create an undue danger of unjust vengeance. Okay? Honor culture and victimhood culture, it seems to me, both create an undue danger of unjust vengeance. Because with both of them, guilt is largely in the eyes of the offended. It rests with their feelings. In honor culture, the one offended unilaterally decides whether to exact vengeance by forcing the offender into a violent confrontation, such as a duel. That's up to the one offended completely and their sensitivities. In victimhood culture, the one offended unilaterally decides whether to exact vengeance by publicizing the offender's alleged offense over the internet, which is the quickest way to try to form up a sympathy mob. In honor culture, the offender may well lose his life or his reputation. In victimhood culture, the offender's life probably is not at stake, at least not so far. But he may well lose his good name and his job and be shunned socially. In some cases, he may be harassed, shouted at, spit upon, and have his property vandalized. Honor culture tends to promote individual vigilante justice. Victimhood culture tends to promote mob justice. The allegation of an offense is taken up by others, and it is repeated. The allegation is repeated until it becomes a shout. And then anyone opposing or even questioning is shouted down. The spirit of victimhood culture, the mob it tends to create, the spirit tends to be one of outrage. And anyone opposing or questioning is adding to the offense. If you don't join in, if you oppose, or if you even question, you're re-victimizing the victim. Sociologists Campbell and Manning, I'm citing them here because this is coming from them, have observed that victimhood culture is very friendly to leftist political ideologies. Because under victimhood culture, like leftist political ideologies, people are viewed not primarily as individuals, but as members of various classes defined by race, sex, income, nationality, and so forth. And victim status is determined to a significant degree not by the particular facts of the case, but by whether the person belongs to a designated victim class. That tends to be largely what drives whether they qualify as a victim. Okay. Now, some of the results of victimhood culture that have shown up already is that there is a competition that is emerging for victimhood status. You see this particularly with universities, people competing for that high status. So much so that some hoaxes have resulted. You have, for example, the Duke lacrosse team saga, which happened about 10 years ago, where several members of the Duke lacrosse team were accused by a woman who was a stripper of having gang raped her. The media immediately took it up. It was all over the place. The whole lacrosse team was shut down. The whole season was canceled. The coach was forced to leave the university. These young men were vilified in the press, and they were being prosecuted criminally, and it turned out, long story short, it was all made up. The girl admitted that she had made it up. The prosecutor, the state prosecutor there in North Carolina, ended up being not only driven out of office, but disbarred. He lost his license. He lost his ability to practice law because he was covering up facts and so forth. But you see the mob mentality that gets behind it, because this particular alleged victim qualified by being a member of several victim classes. Whereas the accused here were members of several labeled oppressor classes. And so it fit the narrative, as they say. A more recent example, I think it was last year or the year before, was the article, the big expose that Rolling Stone magazine ran on a University of Virginia fraternity that has supposedly sexually assaulted some young woman. That one, again, turned out to be made up. And the Rolling Stone did not check out the other side. They didn't check the facts the way they normally would. Why? Because the victim falls into designated victim classes, and the accused fall into designated oppressor classes. That's the way it tends to work. So we have hoaxes that have arisen as a result of this. Also, they've noticed that student applications now for colleges and universities and graduate schools have shifted. Even the administrations are encouraging students to write not so much about their academic achievements, but instead about overcoming adversities, such as the loss of a parent's job or being poor or having to shop at thrift stores and so forth. There's one professor, actually a gender studies scholar, Hugo Schweitzer, complained on his blog. Now, it's got to be pretty bad before a gender studies professor is going to complain about this stuff. He complains that too many of my students insist on writing essays that I can only describe as narratives of suffering. And he describes this mentality, I quote here. He says, if your parents are immigrants, mention it. If one of your parents drinks or is in prison, don't hide it, wallow in it. If you moved around a lot, if you grew up surrounded by drugs or violence, share, share, share. And so he's complaining about the papers that he's getting from students at this time. And one of the ironies of victimhood culture is that the charges of microaggressions and so forth are most likely to occur in settings such as universities, where egalitarianism and offense avoidance are at their highest possible levels. But you see, competition for victimhood status is also really high in those settings, and the available use of social media is also very prevalent, thus making the frequency of ever-increasingly sensitive charges of microaggression more and more prevalent. Well, what does the Bible have to say about all of this? Well, I'd like to submit that the Bible lines up the most certainly, with dignity culture. In fact, I question whether dignity culture would even be possible apart from the gospel saturation of a particular culture. We take for granted here the idea that people have inherent worth. That is not a given, folks, if you look at world history. That is not the common consensus of mankind down through human history. People do not have inherent worth. That is a result of the gospel saturation of our culture, which supplies that bedrock to what sociologists call dignity culture. Again, in the internal conflict in the consciences of Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton, as well as in the public outrage in response to their duel, all of that was clearly driven by biblical principles and convictions. The truth is that in the Bible, the ideal man, and here I mean man as in a person, an ideal person, a strong man, a big man, is one who is not thin-skinned, one who does not offend easily, and one who is big enough to overlook slights and offenses. That's what our text is talking about in Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. In other words, discretion, his understanding of what reality really is and how the world really works, his understanding that God is the one who made us, and God is the one sovereign over all things, and God is the one who blesses or not. All of that makes him slow to anger, not fast to anger. And his glory, not just his practice, not just his duty, his glory is to overlook a transgression. Now, how can that be a glory? Now, you can beat that into people as a matter of duty. In fact, you found that among the upper classes in Britain and America back in the 1700s, early 1800s. If there was an offense that came from the lower classes, well, then they would be taught to ignore that kind of thing. But it was taught as a matter of pride. It was taught as an aspect of honor culture because you owe it to yourself as a gentleman, as a lord, to overlook that because you are above them. It would be beneath your honor to respond to that. Now, if it's another gentleman who insults you in some way, then that's very different. But here, we're not talking about duty, noblesse oblige. It's beneath you. You have to overlook this. You owe it to yourself to overlook this, not as a matter of personal pride. No, glory. It's his glory to overlook a transgression. Why? Because that's how God is. That's why. Because that's how our Father is. That's how the Lord Jesus, the perfect Son, is. That's how they are. And our whole purpose, our whole happiness, our whole blessedness is a matter of becoming like our Father. Okay, that's the whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the whole theme of the Lord's Prayer. Becoming like the Father means becoming like Jesus, the perfect Son who is perfectly like the Father. And so it's a glory. It's not just a duty, it becomes a glory to overlook a transgression. Love covers a multitude of sins, as the New Testament tells us. So the really strong person, the really strong man, the really big man, if there's an offense that's really serious, then he goes to his neighbor privately and peaceably and tries to talk the matter out. He tries to win his neighbor, not to off his neighbor. You see that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, if you're presenting your gift and you remember, this is not just a matter of you having something against your neighbor. He said, you remember your neighbor has something against you. You don't wait for him. You stop. You leave. God says, don't you worry, I'll wait for you. You go deal with this. You go and you take care of that. You go and you apologize. Matthew 18 talks about the reverse. You have something against your brother. It says, you go and you talk about it. In other words, there is a fulfillment of Leviticus 16 where we're given the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is surrounded by a bunch of verses that deal with what it really means to be really strong and what it really means to be really big. And what it means is you love your neighbor as yourself. You do for your neighbor what you would want your neighbor to do for you if your neighbor were you and knows what, and knew what you know. Okay? Which means you do not nurse a grudge. That's one of the things it says. You do not nurse a grudge. You do not allow a grudge to take hold in your heart. You do not allow bitterness and resentfulness to take hold in your heart. You simply don't. You go to your neighbor. You go talk to your neighbor. You go try to win your neighbor. And of course, prior to that, small stuff, it's your glory to overlook it. You do not circulate false reports about your neighbor. You don't talebearer, even if you're telling the truth. You don't try to stand against their life. You don't try to bleed life out of your neighbor, a kind of an informal way of dueling with them, by spreading stories about them and try to take away their good name in that way. This is all part of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, which is what the truly strong person does. If you're looking for a good example of a really strong person, a really strong man in the Old Testament, it's Joseph. Okay? Look at the difference between Joseph and his brothers. His brothers take matters into their own hands. They're filled with resentfulness toward Joseph because God's giving him these dreams. Okay? And so first they're going to kill him. There's honor culture. Then they decide they're going to be merciful and just sell him as a slave to pagans. Okay? Later on, when Joseph goes through all he goes through and he meets his brothers, they're scared to death he's going to kill him. Why? They're scared to death that he's going to act according to honor culture just like they did, which means they're toast. Instead, Joseph says, don't worry about it. He says, God is in control. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. This, see, it's his glory. How can Joseph do this? He can't do this apart from his understanding of God and his relationship from God. So who comes off as big and strong in this whole thing? Joseph, but not right away. Who comes off as small and petty in this whole saga? His brothers. But, of course, in the Bible, the ultimate strong man, the ultimate big man, the ultimate man of the dignity culture model is Jesus himself. It was his glory to overlook an offense. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. On the cross he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you think about how this plays out with honor culture and victimhood culture, there's a rush to form up public opinion very quickly because it's public opinion that's key. So they have to rush to form it up and get people on a side and get them shouting on your side before anybody's thinking too much. That's not the way dignity culture works. It tends to work over the long haul. And we see that with Jesus. On the cross, he seemed weak. He seemed the weakest. Could you get any weaker? Powerless to come down, and so they taunted him. Actually, he was strong. Could you get any stronger? But you see, his strength was not governed by public reputation at the moment. His public reputation is horrible. It's at an all-time low. His strength is governed by the hidden truth, which is known only to him and his father. They're the only ones who know the truth. But for Jesus, it is enough. It appeared that Jesus was powerless. It appears he's hanging on the cross and he can't come down. In the truth, he went to the cross willingly and he wouldn't come down. It is only over the passage of time and from the broader perspective that the truth becomes known and Jesus is acknowledged as the strongest of men. That's dignity culture at its height. The Bible, the Word of God, the biblical worldview, the gospel turns honor culture into dignity culture. And it should turn victimhood culture into dignity culture. But unfortunately, today I see many Christians being influenced by victimhood culture. I see them buying into victimhood culture. I see them adopting its attitudes, its classifications, and employing some of its methods. I see Christians beginning to jockey for victimhood status, to revel in it, to publicize it, to define victimhood not by the specifics of an actual case, but by predetermined classes of victims and oppressors, which a lot of times bear remarkable resemblance to the classes of Marxist sociology. I see Christians participating in or trying to gin up, they probably don't think of it this way, but what it turns out to be is really a form of mob justice, where accusations and outrage substitute for actual evidence and due process. Now, all of this is a concern because it's an implicit denial of the lordship of Christ, of his example, and of his word. It's also an implicit idolatry because, you see, the Bible tells us that whatever we worship shapes us. You cannot worship something in truth without that God shaping you. But the converse is also true. Whatever is shaping you is your God. You want to know your real God? Look at what's shaping your life. That's your real God. That's real theology. With many Christians, what is shaping their sense of morality and justice is not so much the Bible and Jesus as it is victimhood culture, which has become the vogue. Now, as Christians, we are expected to reflect dignity culture even when the surrounding culture is not. In the first century, when the New Testament was written, honor culture prevailed uniformly throughout the ancient world. But Paul called the Christians to a dignity culture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he gets on to the Corinthian Christians for taking one another to court in the Roman courts. It's not that he's against a court system or a civil court system. It's that the Roman court system was notorious for perverting justice. And it was notorious for being used as a pawn of vengeance for people who were powerful. Paul says to the Christians, why do you go to law against one another? Why do you not rather accept the wrong? What is that? What that is remember Proverbs. It is his glory to overlook a transgression. Get shaped by the truth. Get shaped by God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Get shaped by their sense of justice and their ways of doing things. He said, why don't you just rather accept the wrong? Why not rather let yourself be cheated than to do this? Paul is saying, I don't care what the culture is doing. You are to be governed by the dignity culture that comes from the truths of Scripture. This is one of the measures of God's people. It's supposed to show that we Christians are ready to rule in the right way. It's part of transforming culture. But if instead we reflect the alien moral culture and the justice of the surrounding culture, whether it's honor culture or victimhood culture, how can we really expect God to bless us? Dignity culture is only possible one way. I'm going to leave you with this. Dignity culture is only possible when people are secure. And I'm using secure here in the way that Chesterton did when he made the great observation that it is always the secure who are humble. It is always the secure who are humble. Chesterton is recognizing the correlation between humility and bigness of soul, which is requisite for overlooking slights. It's requisite for glorying and overlooking transgressions and offenses. Bigness of soul is requisite for forgiving your neighbor as you seek to be forgiven by God. And Jesus' whole rationale in that portion of the Lord's Prayer is for us to become big like God is big. God is big-souled. He sends mercy. He sends rain. He sends goodness and good gifts on the wicked and the good alike. So the point is, the Father is big-souled, and so should we be. Dignity culture is only possible among a big-souled people. And you can only be big-souled, the kind of person who overlooks a slight, a fault, a flaw, the kind of person who freely forgives, the kind of person who seeks to win their neighbor rather than bearing a grudge, the kind of person who is truly glad at their neighbor's blessing and truly sad at their hardship. You can only do that if you yourself are secure in God's love, in God's wisdom, and in God's power. There's no other way to be big-souled. If you're not secure in God's godness, you're going to be small-souled. Your soul's going to shrivel. Because you're going to be focused on yourself. And your small-souledness is going to come out because you're not going to be able to hide it. And the closer the relationship you're involved in, the less you will be able to hide it. So it's especially going to come out in the relationships that you say matter the most to you. Your marriage, your family, your local church, your close friends and co-workers. We have a big-souled Father. We have a big-souled Savior. How cannot we too be big-souled? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.